Good morning again. Oh, there it is. I knew it was somewhere. Find Lamentations. You're going to find it useful. It's not necessarily the best known part of the Bible. If you've got a Bible with you, then I would urge you to turn it up on your devices or to find it in your Bible. Don't be ashamed of using the contents page. It's there so that you can find stuff when you don't know where it is. It's allowed. It's okay. When I first became a Christian, I was reading the Bible because I knew that's one of the things you had to do. And the person who was helping me to understand stuff as I went along in my office said, "What are you reading at the moment, Steve?" And I said, "Lamentations." And I had no idea why he looked so surprised. This is a part of the Bible that isn't that well known to us. It's on the screen. If you've got it in front of you, that'll be even more helpful because we'll be referring to it as we go through. So, Lamentations, chapter 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her, they have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations, she finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan. Her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendour has departed from daughter Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness, they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there is no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honoured her despise her, for they have all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look round and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have been hung on my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has given me into his hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my soul. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbours become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look on my suffering. My young men and young women have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you've done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint. Do keep that open in front of you if you can, if you've got that capacity. This morning, for many of you, is going to be the best sermon you've ever heard on Lamentations. Hands up if you've heard a sermon before on Lamentations. Okay, I'm not going to win with some of you, but the rest of you, I am on a good wicket here, aren't I? I'm going to be all right. Next week may be different. How are you this morning? How are you really this morning? I know we always say as we meet each other, how are you this morning? And you go, oh, fine, thank you. Your leg's half hanging off, you've had a disaster of a week, but no, I'm fine. Some of us will be in a really good place this morning. Some of us have had a really good week. Some of us are healthy and solvent and happy. Family, jobs, friendships, relationships, everything's going well. Thanks very much for asking. But for lots of us, that's not the case, is it? For some of us, singing God's praises is a real sacrifice of praise this morning. You might be ill, physically, mentally. You might be worried about your loved ones. You're not sure necessarily how you're going to make ends meet. And life is actually pretty tough right now. Certain areas of your life might be like a crash site. Life is dark. Maybe you can't see a way forward in your situation. In which case, if you're here this morning with that kind of thought, I'm so glad you're here. Because actually getting here on days like that is tough, isn't it? Let's be honest. There are some days you don't want to come to be with God's people in church and sing his praises. Well done for being here. I've been teasing Ali this week about setting us Lamentations through the period of Lent. We're going to do a series of five, one after another, on Lamentations. And then she scarpers. She's not even doing one of these things. This is supposed to be Ali this morning. But it's good for us to read it together. The situation described in Lamentations, hopefully as you've picked up as you've been reading it, is nothing like your situation, not as in entirety. It's different. Chances are the author knows, though, how you feel and actually feels a lot worse. In antiquity, this book was called How, from the first word of the book. How? How on earth? How does this work? How has this happened? Gives that graphic sense of asking questions, looking for answers, and really not having a clue what's going on in life. That ever happened to you? People aren't completely sure, but it looks very much like this was written by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And I thought I had it up there, but I haven't. This is what we're going to be doing later. We're going to be looking at it under three sections. Dealing with loss, facing the truth, and reaching out for God. I think it's written by Jeremiah. I think it was written at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The city walls and the temple were destroyed. Lots of people were carted off into exile. Those who were left behind are in shock and grief. So Lamentations is probably about 2,600 years old from the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. But it's still timeless for us because it talks about how humans suffer and how we deal with that. It's written so that each chapter stands alone as a separate poem. We're dealing here in Lamentations over 5 weeks with five different poems, and each of them lament the pain and the chaos and the suffering that Jeremiah sees around him. And they're known as laments because this is what he's doing, is lamenting something awful. Somebody very usefully defines a lament as a cry uttered when life falls apart. And so this is what's going on here. Of course, there are psalms that are laments as well. Those are the ones we tend not to read in church because they're not very comfortable. And they don't, you know, we're talking about difficult things. They're not as nice as some of the other psalms, the ones about sheep and shepherds and things. They're much more popular. This makes uncomfortable reading because it's talking about pain and disappointment and anger. Sitting alongside someone and entering into their grief is hard work, isn't it? It's exhausting, it's costly, it can be difficult. And that's why we sometimes shy away from it. But we have to, as we look at these things, be entering into the grief and the pain that is being felt here. So the very first thing that we're going to talk about is dealing with loss. Jerusalem here is personified as a woman who has lost everything. And hopefully you saw some of that as we looked at the text together. Look with me again at some of the things that we learn just from the first part of this poem. First of all, we see this amazing city, this once great city, is now deserted. Once full of people, verse 1, now it's deserted. Like a widow, once a queen amongst the provinces, now has become a slave. And so the reaction in verse 2 is weeping at night. All her friends have betrayed her. Her friends have become her enemies. Some of us know the pain of that, where somebody that we really trusted and were very, very close to is now somebody who's decided that they're our enemy. Verse 3, after affliction and hard labour, she finds that she's got no resting place. She's being pursued, being overtaken in the midst of distress. All that in verse 3. In verse 4, nobody comes to her appointed festivals. Nobody is coming to worship in the way that they once did. The place is deserted. The gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve. She's in bitter anguish. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe, in verse 5. As we carry on through it, all the splendour has departed. Her princes are like deer. There's no pasture. There's no leadership going on here in Jerusalem. Verse 7, they're homeless. There's affliction. There's wandering. There's nowhere really to settle. Her enemies looked and just laughed at her destruction. She's mocked. She's derided. Verse 7. Verse 8, they've seen her naked. There's that sense of shame there. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. That's probably talking about unclean blood in this context. This is the extent of her shame in this culture. Her fall, verse 9, was just astounding. And she talks about affliction in verse 9 as well. Verse 11, all the people groan as they search for bread. They barter treasures for food. It's a really graphic image, isn't it, of how things have become so out of whack, so out of kilter, that people are getting the family heirlooms and saying, maybe I can get a loaf of bread for this. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. My sins have found me out. They've been bound into a yoke, that sense of burden. The Lord has sapped the strength. The Lord has rejected. He's summed it up. It goes on. It goes on and it goes on. There's bitter grief here. Lots of tears, lots of weeping, lots of crying, which of course in that culture was much more prevalent, much more common. And us, those of us who are stiff upper lipped Brits, perhaps can learn a thing or two. So first of all, notice the extent of daughter Zion's suffering, Jerusalem being personified here as a woman in this case. It'll change in other poems. And it seems to culminate for me in verse 12. Is there any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me? That's a real groan of lament, isn't it? Did anybody suffer like I suffered? Now, sometimes people who are a bit melodramatic might go around saying this. I bet all of us said this as teenagers, didn't we? Oh, did anybody suffer like I suffered? Why does Laura Newland not notice me? For instance. But this is heartfelt stuff because they're really going through the mill. Now, the risk of being slightly nerdy, chapter 1 is an acrostic poem. I tell you that for no other reason than to show that I did some reading this week. An acrostic poem is very highly structured. Each verse, as it's laid out for you as you've been reading through Lamentations, starts with a different letter. So if this was written in English, there'd be 26 verses. And the first letter of the first verse would begin with A. You've probably done this as kids when you've done Mother's Day and you've spelt out Mother's Day, but you start marvellous for mother and then ultimately brilliant or something, and you've carried on as you've tried to make some... Sorry, I'd gone to mummy, sorry. Yeah. One of the things that I used to do was write poetry, as you can tell. But there would be 26 verses. The first would begin with A, then B, then C, then D. That's an acrostic poem in this context. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, hence you've got 22 verses this morning. Do you see that? How great is that? Some of you maths geeks are loving this. Chapter 2, how many verses has it got? 22. Guess what? It's another acrostic poem. Chapter 4, guess how many verses it's got? 22. Chapter 5. Yeah, the poetry kind of breaks down in chapter 5, but it's the same principle. Chapter 3, 66 divided by 3. Exactly, it's an acrostic poem again. It's an acrostic poem. Now, if nothing else, you've learnt that this morning. So what? Well, look, it's highly structured. This isn't the kind of poetry that I wrote as an adolescent, and maybe you did too, which was kind of pouring out of grief sometimes, but fairly unstructured, fairly indisciplined. This is really carefully thought out. This is deeply structured, and it's thought that maybe that was just to help people memorise these things. I think it's much more likely, and most of the people that read this and comment on this say this too, so I'm certainly not on my own on this, that this is, you know, revisiting these things, as you do with grieving. Grieving as a process isn't a very neat, all this has happened to me, this is how I'm reacting, now I'm reacting a bit differently and a bit differently, I'm better. Doesn't happen like that, does it? When you grieve, you go around in circles and you revisit things. And you think sometimes you've made progress and then you find yourself back here again, don't you? Not only this, but I think because it's an ABC, an A to Z, if you like, of grieving, of suffering, I think it's showing it's a much more complete treatment of the subject. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. When you have this acrostic form following the alphabet, it organises grief. Patiently going over the ground step by step, or you might say letter by letter, insisting on the significance of every detail of suffering. So it's not just a barrage of grief and anguish, but it's an organised, thoughtful barrage of grief. And anguish. A lot of thought goes into expressing this. So you could call it an A to Z of suffering. It's really important, isn't it, when you're grieving, with lots of situations, but particularly when you're grieving, to be able to talk it through, to be able to express how you're feeling. One writer refers to talking through grief as being like getting the poison out of your system. And that's why it's particularly tragic in this poem that she feels like she's carrying this completely on her own. So if you look again at verse 2, suddenly there's this statement, there is no one to comfort her. And this is a thought that carries on through other parts of it as well. In verse 7, there is no one to help her. Her people fell into enemy hands, no one to help her. And then again in verse 9, her fall was astounding, there was none to comfort her. And then in verse 16, we read, I weep, my eyes overflow with tears, no one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my soul. And it goes on again in verse 17, there is no one to comfort her. And then finally in verse 21 in this poem, people have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. That theme over and over again in that I'm in this on my own. And you know that if you're suffering to the extent that this person or any person ever suffers, that's tough enough, isn't it? But if you do it feeling like you're doing it on your own, that's much harder, isn't it? If you feel that nobody understands. That's one of the dangers of depression and not talking about it and not getting help. Because you believe this lie that nobody else feels this way, that nobody ever did this. If you're involved in something that you know is harmful for you in terms of your daily life, you've got into a habit that is really not good for you, but is really embarrassing, then you probably don't want to talk about it because you think you're the only person suffering from that. And actually, there'll be almost certainly other people here, and if not, other people that know exactly how you feel and can talk with you through that. When you're going through the meal, you need someone to sit alongside you and maybe buy you a cup of tea or coffee and listen to you and talk to you and maybe pray with you and to keep doing that. We're commanded to do this in the New Testament, aren't we? We're commanded, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ because you're loving others as you would love yourself. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. That's not just for people on staff or people in leadership or people in your home group. That's something that we all need to be doing. We need to be carrying each other's burdens. And I will say that that is something that each of us needs to do within the church. Sometimes that's going to be a lot easier. I think it's always going to be a lot easier if you're in a home group, or if you're in some kind of prayer triplet or some kind of small group, you've got some people that you're much closer with. To be honest with you, I've had situations in the past where people have been people who perhaps just come to church once every 2 or 3 weeks and then they're not around for a while and they say, why did nobody care for me? Why did nobody help me carry my burden during this time? Well, we barely know the people. We barely know where they are, whether they're committed to the church or not. I don't know if that's the situation with people here or not. But we do need to be committed to one another, to be carrying each other's burdens. We're also reminded in 1 Peter, finally, he writes in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you, be like-minded. How do you be like-minded? You're sympathetic. Be sympathetic. Love one another, be compassionate and humble. We've got to have a heart for the Lord's people. We can't be cold, detached, indifferent to the suffering of our brothers and sisters, even if they've brought it on themselves, which is what's happened here in Lamentations. Let's have a look at the second thing here, facing the truth. Sometimes we just bring these things on ourselves. As we see when we read this poem, there is an acknowledgement that Jerusalem, the people of God, have brought it on themselves. So, verse 5, if you've got it in front of you, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. They brought it on themselves. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. Verse 18 carries on this theme. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Verse 20, in my heart I'm disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. And then finally in verse 22, you have dealt with me because of all my sins. Jeremiah, as he writes this, says on behalf of all the people that actually we've only got ourselves to blame. We brought this upon ourselves. The sin is one that we share. Notice that it's corporate rather than individual. It's not saying that this is the fault of just one person. This is the fault of a community here. The question isn't how is this event a response to me? It's how is this a response to us? And this is the big difference in this book between Lamentations and Job. With Job, it's a mystery why he's having such a terrible time. In Lamentations, we know why the people are suffering. They are being punished for their defiance of God. And so one writer puts it this way: whereas the book of Job attempts to explain and justify the ways of God with men, Lamentations consists of a sad commentary of the outworking of the prophetic conviction that those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. Now, it's really important that you hear me right this morning, especially if you're going through a hard time right now. I am not saying that your suffering is a result of your sin. There is a link sometimes. You know that. I know that. You do daft stuff, it comes back to bite you, yeah? But it would be crude and crass and a ridiculous simplification to say that whenever you're suffering, it's because of your sin. God is not like that. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. That's good news. He's not like a strict teacher or an overbearing parent who's waiting for you to get something wrong so they can come down on you from a great height. Sometimes I've had people say to me when they've been going through a really hard time, I must have done something really bad to be punished this way. Not necessarily. We live in a fallen world where bad things happen to good people, where the good where the wicked sometimes seem to prosper. Listen to what Jesus says about this when he was asked about it. And he's very clear that we don't suffer in direct correlation to our sins. If you look at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, I'm going to read that to you now. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So they'd gone to offer their sacrifice at the temple. Somebody had got their sword out and sorted them out, killed them there and then. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no." But he still uses the opportunity to get them to face facts. He says, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Sometimes you read of people who have got this completely wrong and there'll be some kind of natural disaster like a massive earthquake like yesterday. Did anybody notice it? Who noticed? Hands up if you noticed it. What were you doing, Pete, when it happened? No, I don't want to know. Most of us didn't even notice it. But sometimes if there's a flood or if there's an earthquake or whatever it might be, somebody who hasn't read the Bible properly will turn around and say, "This is God's judgment on these particular people." Not necessarily. Not necessarily. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. That is very, very good news for us this morning. But here in this situation, it is clear it's their fault. And they fess up to it. And it's due to their collective rejection of God that they're being punished. And they are clear as well that it is God that's punishing them. If you were to look at verses, we've got them. Who's punishing them? God is punishing them. Starting at verse 5, "The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins." In verse 12, we read, "The Lord brought on me this suffering." Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me that the Lord has brought on me? And then there are a whole series, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "The Lord has sapped my strength." Verse 15, "The Lord has rejected. He has summoned an army against me. The Lord has trampled." And then in verse 17 and in verse 22, "The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes." And finally in verse 22, "You have dealt with me because of all my sins." Notice that they're not blaming God here in the same breath in some instances. It's a case of, "You've punished me and actually I deserved it." Jeremiah is, though, saying that this is God's judgment and fair play. He's right to do it. Jeremiah, as he writes this, is not in denial about it. He's clear-sighted enough to see the situation for what it is. Jerusalem has done wrong, has been punished for it, and it is just and it is fair. It's difficult to admit blame, isn't it? This is why the people that ring you up saying, I hear you've had an accident that you weren't to blame for. Keep doing it. Because it's human nature to say, no, it wasn't my fault, actually. So while I was writing this morning, not this morning. When I was writing this extensively this week, I got a phone call from somebody saying, I believe you've had an accident where you know, you weren't to blame. I'm hoping this isn't prophecy because I can't even remember the accident. I don't think I've had one. But you get a bit fed up with these, don't you? And I wanted to have a bit of fun. So I said, well, actually, it was my fault. I pulled out in front of her. Went very quiet on the other end of the line. And then the line went dead. You sometimes wonder if they care as much as they make out. That has nothing to do with this, other than the fact that we are very good at self-justification. We're very good at saying, this isn't my fault. I only did this because they did this to me, or because of my situation, because of my background, because of my upbringing, because of my circumstances. And if self-justification was an Olympic sport in the Winter Olympics, most of us would be in South Korea this day. And actually, given this week, it wouldn't have been that much colder. Here in Lamentations, there is no avoiding the state of things. And for that reason, I think there's hope. Because if you can acknowledge the truth of a situation, you can begin to make some steps in sorting out that situation. If you're in a situation where you say, well, it's not my fault, I shall not be moved, then you're not going to make any progress in any kind of reconciliation or sorting that out, are you? If you can say, actually, I'm in a real jam here, things are going really badly, and actually, I'm at least partially to blame here, then you can begin to address that, can't you? You can begin to confess your fault to the person perhaps you need to be reconciled with. Or to get before God and say, God, I've messed up. I really need to change. Will you help me? If you know the truth, you can begin to work your way back. If you've got a true assessment of that trouble, if you're in denial, you'll never, ever sort it out. And then finally, what do you do in that? Well, I've given you a clue, and we've been talking about it as we've been worshipping together in terms of reaching out for God. When we are grieving, where do we turn? Where do you and I go when we're faced with suffering? Do you turn to God or away from him when you're facing hardship? The poem here is space for prayer. Jeremiah reaches out to God in his grief. Verse 9, you'll notice it there. These are kind of snippets of prayer, really. It's about all he can manage at this stage, I think. Verse 9, look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And then again in verse 11, look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Lord, just notice me, please. Can you see what's going on here? Can you see what's going on? That desire that you don't want to feel ever, that you are forgotten by God. And then in verse 20 through to 22, really, there's much more prayer going on towards the end there. See, Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within. My heart has been disturbed. There's no one to comfort me. People have heard my groaning. So it goes on. Let their wickedness come before you, an uncomfortable bit of prayer. Deal with them as you've dealt with me because of all my sins. Sometimes when you're grieving, all you can manage is just a fragment of prayer, isn't it? Sometimes when you're really going through it, that's all you can do. God may have been the one who inflicted this judgment of suffering. Nevertheless, it is God that the author turns to as he pleads on behalf of Israel. Zion brings her pain and grief directly to God. She needs his help, help that only God can give. He's allowed this to happen. He's dealt with her, but only he can comfort her. The temple's been destroyed. The city's in ruins. The temple, symbol of that special relationship between God and his people. The symbol of his presence among them. Well, where is God now? Notice me, God. In the face of tragedy, complaint is directed at the only one who can hear them and can adequately respond. Look, I'm younger than some of you, at least, and I can't claim to have suffered extensively in my life. There have been occasions, but generally life has been good, and some of you know much more about this than I do firsthand. I've been a Christian for about 32 years. Again, some of you have been way longer than me in the faith. But from what I've observed, I don't think we're defined by the things that happen to us. We're not defined by the things that we suffer. We all go through painful times at some points, but they don't define us, so they don't have to anyway. How we react, I think, that's the key. How we react is very different. So we might go through something that two people go through, exactly the same thing, might be equally agonizing for both of them, but we might react differently, and you might, as a result, have completely different outcomes. In the midst of suffering, you can, if you choose, walk away from God. And you and I will know some people who have done that. You may well have felt very tempted to do that. You might have done that for a period of your life, in which case it's great that you're back. You might still be at that point where you're not sure you want to come back. You can, if you want, because God doesn't hold us against our will, walk away from God during suffering. And that just compounds the tragedy, doubles the tragedy, because where do you turn? Where do you turn? Other people react to suffering the opposite way, and they decide instead to turn to God, to trust him, despite looking around and thinking, I'm really not sure how this is going to work out. Really no idea quite what's going on here, but I know who I trust, and I'm going to try and take one small step after another and keep following him, even though I'm not feeling it right now, even though I'm not understanding it right now. We will all have been amazed at the courage and sometimes tearful dignity of people who have done that. It's one of the great privileges of my role to be able to walk through people and I'm thinking, I'm praying for you, a lot of people are praying for you, I'm not quite sure how you're carrying on. It's only because God's carrying them through. And it seems to be the instinct for most of us. Who do we turn to in the middle of the night when we're sleepless and wondering what's going on in life? At night time, everything's magnified, isn't it? Thinking, how am I going to get through this? I lift my eyes up to the mountains, says the psalmist. Where does my help come from? Or hope? Is it help or hope? Help and hope. When you're going through the mill, what do you do? Do you turn away from God or do you turn to God? You might be in the midst of things right now and need to do this. Or you might need to just file this away for the future, because I pretty much guarantee it's going to happen at some point if it's not happened already. You'll go through something and you may not even consciously need to think about it, but you'll think, am I going to turn to God in this situation or away from God? Whatever you do, remember this. You can always turn to God anytime, any place, any situation. We lift up our eyes, we lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I'm going to invite the musicians back up. We're going to sing this now before we take bread and wine together. Let's just take some time to be quiet before God and to turn to him before we sing. Lord, I just want to pray for people for whom this is really relevant and raw stuff. Help us, we pray, day by day to keep turning to you. Thank you that you are big enough to carry us, that you love us, that you want the best for us. May we choose for you today. May we choose for you tomorrow, we pray. Amen.